You may want to be turning your New Testament to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We'll read a few passages there to begin our lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's good to see each and every one of you this morning. We appreciate so much your presence. It is a good thing for us to be able to come together on each first day of the week to worship our God and give thanks to Him. He is our all. He has done everything for us. And so worshiping our God and our Father is appropriate by his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins this letter much the same way he begins many of his letters. He says in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is at Corinth, or that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul does begin his letters in much the same way, and some of the descriptions he uses of the church of Corinth are similar descriptions he uses to some other congregations. And of those various descriptions that he gives, probably the one that's least familiar to us is where he calls them when he says that they are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified is one of those Bible words that we only use when we read Scripture or we read in, or discuss in a church setting. It's not a word that we use in our everyday lives, and I think perhaps because of that, it's just not as familiar with us and exactly to what it means and what it implies. So I want us to think about the question today, you know, what does sanctification mean? Before we leave 1 Corinthians, if you go on to the latter part of the same chapter, verse 30 of chapter 1, the text says, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And if we turn over just a few more chapters in 1 Corinthians, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9, let's read what Paul says there. He says, "Oh, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So in just these three passages, we have seen three occurrences of this word and forms of this word: sanctified, saint, and sanctification. These words belong to a fairly large family of words that are fairly common throughout the Scripture. And there are other words that belong to this family. For example, as parts of Scriptures, we read about the sanctuary. It seems makes sense that it would be part of the same family. But there are also some other words that do not sound exactly alike, but which are also part of the same family of words. The holy words, holy, holiness, or hallow, are words which are used in English, or there are English words which translate the same family of the Hebrew and the Greek words that are used in Scripture. And even more than that, the term consecrate and dedicate are sometimes used to translate these same words. And part of the confusion, perhaps, in our understanding of what the sanctification means is because we have these various words that are presented to us in Scripture, and translations will use them randomly at times, it seems like. And so we don't get maybe a clear focus on what it means. But the root meaning of the word, as you see on the screen, the root meaning of all these words is to set apart, to separate. Now, I'd like for us to kind of see what that exactly means. That helps perhaps a little in understanding what the word means, but it'll be easier for us to understand it, I think, if we actually see how it's used in Scripture. These words are much more common in the Old Testament than they are in the New Testament. In fact, they're just in the five books of Moses themselves. These words occur twice as frequently as they do in the entire New Testament. So it's probably best that we go to the Old Testament first to see what we can learn about these terms. And then we'll go to the New Testament and see how it applies to us as well today. I'm going to be looking at several passages, and I'm going to have the references on the screen, so you maybe it would be just best if you just follow with me on the screen, because I would be passing through these fairly quickly. But I hope that's not an inconvenience to you. The very first passage I'd like to look at is actually one we read in our scripture reading this morning from Exodus chapter 30. In verse 30 of the text, it says, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." The word consecrate is part of this family of words. And so translators may say that you are to sanctify them, or they may say something like you are to make them holy. It would all be the same meaning. And the reason they are to sanctify them or to consecrate them is that they may serve the Lord as priests. Now, the first thing we need to kind of get clear in our mind is, you know, why was Aaron chosen? Was Aaron chosen because he was the best choice? Was he a more righteous person than all others that God could have chosen? Well, we don't answer that question for sure, but I don't think so. I mean, we clearly know the faults of Aaron. And there's really nothing inherent within the term itself to suggest that the moral goodness of the person is at play at all. Rather, it's God's choice. God chose Aaron. He didn't choose Moses. He chose Aaron instead. And he chose Aaron to do a particular thing. And this particular thing is, it says, to serve him as a priest. So these terms, as with already can see, it doesn't, when we talk about setting apart, we're not talking about just setting apart for any purpose. Rather, specifically, these words refer to setting apart something for God. Usually, God himself identifies what is to be set apart for him, but certainly the things that are sanctified, the things that are holy, the things that are set apart, are to be set apart for God. Now, even in that reading this morning, we noticed several other things associated with Aaron and his sons were could be considered holy. The garments that he wore were to be holy. Leviticus 16, just like Exodus 30, gives a fairly good description of that. His turban, his coat, his undergarments, his sash, all were to be considered holy garments, and they were for a specific occasion. In fact, they were only to be worn when the high priest went into the holiest place to offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. They were not to be used at any other occasion. Aaron could not have said, nor his sons, that, well, these are good garments, let's wear them at another occasion of worship. That would not have been appropriate, because those particular garments were set aside for a particular occasion and only one particular occasion, and therefore they were to be holy in that way. We also read this morning in our reading where the oil that was used to anoint the priest was holy oil. And do you notice that it was what the text said there in Exodus 30, that it was to have a composition unique of all the oils that one can have? The oil that was to be used to anoint the priest was to be one of a kind. And that oil was not to be used to anoint or to be used for any other purpose. That oil was holy. That oil was sanctified. In the same sort of way, as you read through the book of Leviticus in particular and Exodus, there are several things that are said to be holy. For example, the days on which people worshiped were holy days. The place where people worshiped, the first in the tabernacle and later in the temple, were called a holy place. In fact, the sanctuary means that, as a holy place. The altar on which the sacrifices were given was a holy offer, sanctified unto God. The utensils that were used in performing the sacrifices were holy utensils. They had a shovel that they would use to clean up the ashes. And that shovel was a holy shovel. You could not take a shovel home with you and use it to clean up the ashes in your fireplace, because it had been dedicated to God. It had been holy. It was holy, and therefore It could only be used for God. The incense that was burned during the worship periods, the fragrance, was a holy incense. The tithes that people gave were holy tithes. Whatever touched the altar was also holy, not just the altar itself, but the sacrifices, the food that were placed upon the altar, the meat or the other food items that were placed on the altar, they too became holy. And as such, they could only be treated as holy and could only be eaten by priests. If anyone else ate that holy food, they were to be condemned and penalized. You know, and we could go on and on. There are several things, but you see the point? That all of those things are holy, not because they were the best clothes. It wasn't because it was the best altar. It wasn't because it was the best utensils that you could possibly make. They were holy simply because they were dedicated. They were consecrated. They were set aside for a specific purpose and for a specific use, a use that God had himself identified and a use that God had sanctioned. In Leviticus 10, in verse 10, a warning is given. And the warning that says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. If one did not treat holy things as holy, a lot of the older translations says that you have profaned that holy thing. You have treated it as common. It was a serious thing in Israel to profane anything that God has said was holy. But there's even a more fundamental reason why these things were holy. Yes, they were set apart for the service of God, but even more fundamental than that, they were holy because God is holy. And things set aside for the service of God are holy because He is holy. Now we've got to be careful. When we oftentimes think of God's holiness, what do we think of? What is the other words or other thoughts and concepts that come to our mind? Sometimes we probably think about His goodness, His purity. But that's not the basic meaning. The basic meaning, the primary meaning, is in line with everything we have said this far. The primary meaning is that God is holy because He is separate. He is not man. He is not like the other gods that people worship. He is separate. He is different. He is unique. God is holy. Now, yes, because man is evil and the other gods are impure, to be unlike them means that God is pure. So in a derivative sense, to say that God is holy means that He is unlike the evils of mankind. He's unlike the impurities of the world around because He is pure and He is holy good. But He is holy because He is different, because He is set apart, because He is not like us. He is not like others. In fact, what was the problem of having images made in the image of God or to represent God? Well, what did people do? They used representations of themselves or animals round about, and they tried to make God like us, like things of this world. And to do that would be to profane God, to profane His name, to profane His being. In the Old Testament, probably the best way of, or one of the best ways of seeing how the holiness of God affects those to whom God or associated with God is to look at the people of God Himself, to look at the Israelites. There are several passages in the Old Testament. We'll look at a couple of them that talks about the Israelites as being God's people, as being His holy people. In Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, in verse 2, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." In Leviticus 20, verse 26, He says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. With that separation, with that setting apart, comes a responsibility. You can read just for a little further or a little earlier in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. The text says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Yes, being holy brings with it an obligation. Being separated to God, we does have a demand upon our behavior. The children of Israel had to keep God's statutes. If they failed to keep God's statutes, if they acted like the people round about them, instead of different from the people round about them, they would have been a profane people, not a holy people. But as long as they kept the commandments of the Lord and kept themselves separate from the people round them, about them, then they were a holy people, one that had been sanctified by God, and as sanctified people, it was incumbent upon them to act like their God. That's what it means, I think, when both in the Old Testament and New Testament it says, when the Lord says, "Be you holy, for I am holy." God is separate. God is distinct. God is unique. And if we are going to be his people, we have to be like our God. Notice in all these cases that the behavior follows the sanctification. They were first, the people of Israel were first sanctified. God first set them apart. And then following their sanctification, a certain behavior was required. That's an important point to understand, and I think we'll see more of that as we get to the New Testament. And so probably with that, it may be appropriate to go to the New Testament and see if this same use of the term, the terms sanctify and holy are used in the same ways in the New Testament that they're used in the Old Testament. And there are three passages in the New Testament that I want us to look at that I think first kind of illustrate the commonalities between the Old and New Testament's use of these terms. First, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. Paul there, writing to Timothy, says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." You know, Paul makes a pretty simple analogy. He talks about one's dishes. You know, we have everyday dishes and we have, you know, special dishes, the china. And we don't mix the two, do we? We don't use our good dishes for everyday use, and we don't use our everyday dishes when we have some important occasion. There is a particular use for each type of dish. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, you know, a certain house, you have this, and he's trying to make the analogy that we as Christians have been sanctified. We have been set apart. We are honorable dishes that are therefore particular use, and we are fit for the master's use as long as we remain sanctified, as long as we remain holy. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, is a passage that's familiar. He actually doesn't use the word sanctify or holy in this passage, but I think you see it all throughout the text. In verse 16, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Do you remember when Moses approached a burning bush, and he heard the Lord speak out of the burning bush, and the Lord said, "Take off your sandals, for you stand on holy ground." Wherever the Lord was holy. And so when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, the mountain of Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Lord was called Holy Mountain. when God was, made his presence known in the tabernacle, it was said to be a holy place. Well, notice in this passage, where is God dwelling? God is dwelling among his people. And if God is there, then the place is holy. So the people are holy because God is holy. And what's the admonition? What's the responsibility? That they are to go out from among other people. They are not to act in the ways that other people act. Rather, they are to act in the ways that the Lord acts, doing those things which would be fitting, sanctified and holy people. And then a third passage over in Romans 15. Paul says in verse 15, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul's making a useful, kind of interesting analogy here. He pictures himself like a priest in the Old Testament. And as he labored among the Gentiles, he's picturing the Gentiles as the sacrifice that he is offering to God. And he's hoping that that sacrifice, or he knows that that sacrifice of the Gentiles, that offering of the Gentiles, is acceptable because it has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Just one side note, the term Holy Spirit is by far and away the most common use of the word holy in the New Testament. There's only three times in the Old Testament that can I think of where the term Holy Spirit is used. But get back to the point. What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean when it says that the Gentiles were sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Whenever we mention the Holy Spirit, people's imaginations begin to go in all kinds of different directions. But it's pretty clear, I think, what Paul is talking about here. Do you recall back over in Acts chapter 15? In Acts chapter 15 is when you had the Jerusalem conference and the brethren had assembled together to determine whether or not the Gentiles could be acceptable as fellow Christians without them first becoming, in essence, Jews and becoming circumcised. And as Paul and Barnabas was describing their work among the Gentiles, what did Paul say was taking place? Do you recall what it said? It says that God had performed signs and wonders among the Gentiles. And Paul concluded from that since the Spirit of God had shown the Gentiles to be acceptable, then clearly they were acceptable to God and should be acceptable to other Christians as well. So how were these Gentiles sanctified by the Holy Spirit? They were set apart. They was identified as acceptable by the power of God through the Holy Spirit working among the Gentiles as Paul and Barnabas labored preaching the gospel of God. Well, now, let's go back. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. And let's see if we can pull some of this together in terms of what it means to say that we are sanctified. Because this passage in verse 11 says, "And such were some of you," talking about the things that they had done in the past, were no longer characteristic of their behavior now. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Well, first of all, notice that all three of those terms, washed, sanctified, and justified, are past tense. They had all happened at some time prior to when Paul was writing this letter. Now we know that washing, which is baptism, and justification takes place at conversion. When does sanctification take place? When can it be said that a person has been sanctified? Well, turn to, if you might want to turn to, here's on the screen, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. The Hebrew writer says, And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Skip down to verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We often think about being justified by the blood of Jesus. But this passage also saying we are justified by the blood, by the body of Jesus. So at the same point in time that we are justified is exactly the same point in time that we are sanctified. They both take place at our conversion. It is at that point in time that we are set apart to God and we are made holy. We are made sanctified because of our association with God through Jesus. He is our sanctification. Now let's back up now to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 2, the first passage that we had read, where again it says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord, both Jesus Christ and ours. You know, the church of Corinth, just like the church here at Broadmoor, are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And they, just like us, are called to be saints. Saints are holy ones. Saints are those who have been sanctified. Now notice that he does not say they are called saints. It's not a title. He says we are called to be saints. It's a vocation. We are to act like what we are. You know, I think this highlights in a fairly clear way that sanctification is not primarily a moral or an ethical concept. You know, when Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians and he calls them saints, if you were to try to look for examples of upstanding people, those who were the best represented Christianity, you would not be pointing to the Corinthians. If the letter to 1 Corinthians makes that clear. But they were saints. Because they have been washed, they have been sanctified. They have been justified by the blood and body of our Lord. They were saints. And so we need to understand that being called a saint is not a designation that is given only to someone who is super good, a super Christian, like some think. Rather, it's simply a term that describes all of us who have put on the commitment to make the decision to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. I'm going to put it in a picture like that. I like pictures. And so if you look at that, the start of that line is when we are converted, when we are sanctified, when we are washed, when we are justified. From that point forward, not a year from then, not 2 years from then, but from that point forward, we are to live as saints. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to grow. Of course, we're going to grow and mature as we go on through life. But at any point in our lives, from after we are converted, we are to be holy people, holy ones, who have been dedicated to God to do the things of God, not to do the things of those round about us. Now, I think it's important to note that this understanding of sanctification is not the most common view that those in the world, religious world about us would have. They think of sanctification as something more like this. And I only bring this up to highlight the difference so we might see the difference and appreciate the difference. They too believe that there, you know, regardless of who they may be, they believe there is some point in time when they are converted to the Lord. And they would agree that there's probably some kind of washing, even if it's not baptism, would be something symbolic like that. There'd be some kind of washing and justification would take place at the conversion. But they do not see sanctification as taking place at that point in time. They do not see it as a past act. Rather, they see it as a process. They see it as something that takes place within the life of a Christian, and so a person becomes more and more sanctified as they go throughout their lives. Now, I hope on the basis of what we've already seen this morning that that just doesn't rhyme with Scripture. You know, Scripture talks about you are saints. You're not a half saint or three fourths of a saint at some point. You are a saint upon being converted. And you are to act from that day forward a saint, not put it off to some future date when you are more a saint or more sanctified. It is a process that they point to. And you might say, well, that's a fairly, you know, maybe it's a figure of speech. you know, maybe they're just saying because we have been sanctified and therefore we are to live sanctified lives, holy lives that call us sanctification, so what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, first of all, I think it's a pretty good rule of interpretation that you ought to call Bible things by Bible names. Whenever you start changing the words of Scripture to mean something than what Scripture itself says, you're going to find yourself in trouble at some point in time. And I think this happens here because there's something else that they say about this sanctification. They say that they are enabled by the Holy Spirit to be sanctified. They believe that, you know, as once they are converted, that the Holy Spirit enters their being, and that the Holy Spirit changes them. Whereas in the past, they couldn't serve God, they could not do the will of God, they now can start doing the will of God because the Holy Spirit enables them to do the will of God. Now, not all at once, mind you, you know, because they too understand that people aren't perfect. They think this is a growth, that a person is going to get more and more holy. See, they see it more as an ethical thing. That they think people are going to be more and more holy as they get older. And they see that they are enabled by, in doing that, by the Holy Spirit. Well, we already saw that the Holy Spirit does have a role in our sanctification. He has a role in our conversion. He has a role in putting us or making us sanctified or are becoming sanctified when we are converted, not in helping us, empowering us as we go throughout our lives. I think this is a very dangerous and insidious danger. Because ultimately, Paul, bear with me, but ultimately, this gives an excuse for sin. If you say that I am going to be better and better and I will be holy and holier as time goes on, does that not justify being less good? And you see, holiness is goodness. Doesn't that justify you being less good right now than you really have to be? And beyond that, if it's the Holy Spirit that is empowering you or enabling you to get better and better, then if I don't get better and better, then it's really not my fault, as I just haven't been enabled by the Holy Spirit yet to be that good or that holy. Because the fundamental problem, I think, with these folks is that they still see themselves as sinners. They still see themselves as sinners. And that's their language. Oh, God, be mercy to me, a sinner. But how does the New Testament view Christians? Do you still see yourself as a sinner? Do you still see yourself as one who sins and whose life is a life of sin? I hope not. We are saints. We have been called to a higher calling. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we're not going to sin, but it doesn't characterize our lives. When we sin, we are to admit it, acknowledge it, ask God for forgiveness, and He will forgive. But it's not to be characteristic of our lives. Many of these religious neighbors still believe that the sin of Adam is still within them and continues to be within them in their entire lives. And that's why they always still see themselves as sinners covered by the blood of Christ. The Scriptures don't teach that. The Scriptures don't teach that. Paul never refers to Christians as sinners. The only passage I can think of when Paul remembers back to how he was and he calls himself the foremost of sinners, you know, is the closest thing that you could come to where Paul ever recalls or refers to a Christian as a sinner. Christians are saints, and we are to not live according to the old man. We are to put off that old man when we are to be converted. We don't take off part of our old man when we become converted and wait a little while longer and take a little bit more off the old man. No, we take off the old man when we are converted, and we put on the new man. We are a new creature in Christ. We have been sanctified. We are holy people unto the Lord. And we ought never, ever to see ourselves as sinners before God. If we do see that, then repent, change, ask God for forgiveness. But be what we are. Let's be the holy people, the saints of God, acting in the ways of God. One passage I want to read over Hebrews chapter 10, and then the lesson will be yours. I mean, it is possible. I mean, it is possible that once we have been converted, and once we have lived as saints for a period of time, it is possible to turn back away from God. Now, usually our religious neighbors would deny that that's a possibility, but the scriptures teach that it is. And over Hebrews chapter 10, let me begin reading in verse 26. Because I think this highlights the importance of living sanctified, holy lives. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, he's not talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about us. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? To turn our back on the Lord, to turn our back on our conversion, to turn our back on our sanctification is an act of profanity. It is a profaning of the blood of the Lord. And how much worse punishment, writer says, do we deserve than those in the Old Testament if we would ever stoop to such a thing as that? Be separate, says the Lord, and come out from among them. We are a different people. Paul says we are a kingdom of priests, Peter says. Old Testament, the people of God were also kingdom and priests. What does that suggest? Because we have been set apart in our service to God. Let us be people who each day strive to live according to the vocation that to which we have been called. We have been called to be saints. And if we fail in that responsibility, the Lord is merciful and he's just and he has promised that he's always willing to forgive those who repent of their sins. That is true of the person who has never become a Christian, and that's true of those who have started the walk in Christian life. If there are any this morning who are subject to the invitation of God, if we can be of any service to you this morning, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.